Looking at verses 17 through 25. And for the sake of all the men in here, I'll repeat that. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 25. Where would we be? I think one of God's greatest gifts to man next to Jesus is our wives, women. And so when you ask the question, where would we be without women, you might answer, we might be back in the garden. But nevertheless, we're thankful for that. Strong. Well, I'm a sucker for needing a little bit of humor. You're not going to get a lot in the sermon, so. Honey, where's the keys? Dear, they're right at the end of your nose. Oh, yeah, thanks. God has gifted women. We're thankful for them. Don't know where that came from. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 25, and let's read. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, speaking of Paul, and he called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and to also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." Let's pray. Father, I pray that your Spirit would aid us in getting our hearts around the principles that are set forth here in the example of Paul's life. Lord, I ask God that you would make us pliable in your presence. And I pray that you would give us courage to open our hearts to you in those areas of our lives that you know need your touch. Lord, I pray that we would all be here today, open palms before you. I pray that we would clutch nothing, that we would not count our lives dear to ourselves. What an amazing statement, and what an amazing biography of this man that you have used so mightily in our lives and in history. So teach us now. Move here today, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The encouragement of these verses came to me this past week. I made the mistake of listening to the doomsayers. Friend of mine had called, and he was really worked up about the economic crisis and said, "You know, you really need to pay attention. What do you think? America's doomed. 2 years max. We're going to probably go to a different currency. Who knows the condition? Who knows the length of time it will take to pull out of the tailspin of the economic crisis?" So these words set in my heart, and I turned on Fox News and I caught Sean Hannity, and he was doing a documentary on Generation Zero, that movie. Any of you heard about Generation Zero? How America got to where they are today, how we got to where we are today in this current crisis. Essentially, the culture of America is greed, comfort, leisure, and want. And so Sean Hannity was detailing the interview and these guys who had made this movie, and one of the most vivid portrayals in the movie, this image, it was a storm cloud. And just watching the trailer of that movie, it's really, really disturbing. I mean, it really shook me up. And the next day, the Lord brought these verses to my attention and consoled me with the idea that there are people who are able to live their lives not counting them dear to themselves, and thus having great joy and purpose in their lives through the duration of their life, the key in Paul was to not count his life dear to himself. So I was blessed and I was encouraged. And then we got the call that Rick was not going to be able to be here, and I began thinking, Lord, did you want maybe there to be more and to research and to study this out more? And the more I began to let these verses have their way in me, the encouragement turned to crazy conviction. And I mean, the spine of my conviction was just tingling, because these words and this life of this individual, Paul, are so challenging. And that's how God's word is, and that's how it ought to be for us. It ought to bring both encouragement, but at the same time, there needs to be conviction, because none of us are foolish enough to say that we are where we ought to be. We're in progress. And as we learn from an individual like Paul, principles that are set forth, I pray that what is communicated here today for all of us is that we would really, genuinely wrestle with whether or not Christ is our treasure, or if he's just an addition to our life, if he's sort of that asterisk at the bottom of the page, by the way, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, or is he our treasure? This is what we need to wrestle with. And only when Christ is our treasure will we be able to genuinely not count our lives dear to ourselves. I pray that that is communicated, and I pray that there would be comfort and conviction in that. And so let's learn of Paul. Let's get into these verses. Before we do, I want to do just kind of a real quick background on The Life of Paul by Oswald Chambers. My wife brought this to my attention, and he does a very, very good job just by sketching out a biography of the man Paul. The Apostle Paul, writer of over two-thirds of the New Testament, single-handedly starting so many churches. I think probably next to Jesus, there is no more influential person who has ever walked the planet than the Apostle Paul. And Oswald Chambers, the 1800 Scottish minister, says that Paul's idea of service is the same as our Lord's. I am among you as he that serves, ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We have the idea that a man called to the ministry is called to be a different kind of being from other men. According to Jesus Christ, he's called to be the doormat of other men. It's interesting, we were just having a conversation last night, and how often I've probably been guilty of saying it, Christians aren't supposed to be doormats. We're not doormats. We ought not be taken advantage of. There's no biblical precedent for that. We are to serve. So, their spiritual leader, we are called to be the doormat of other men, their spiritual leader, but never their superior. I know how to be abased, says Paul. This is Paul's idea of service. I will spend myself to the last ebb for you. You may give me praise or give me blame. It will make no difference so long as there is a human being who does not know Jesus Christ. I am his debtor to serve him until he does. The mainspring of Paul's service, and this is so key, is not love for men. The mainspring of Paul's service is love for Jesus Christ. If we are devoted to the cause of humanity, we shall soon be crushed and brokenhearted, for we shall often meet with the most ingratitude from men than we would from a dog, with more ingratitude from men than we would from a dog. But if our motive is to love God, no ingratitude can hinder us from serving our fellow man. Paul's realization of how Jesus Christ has dealt with him is the secret of his determination to serve others. I was before a perjurer, a blasphemer, an injurious person. No matter how men may treat me, they will never treat me with the spite and hatred with which I treated Jesus Christ. When we realize that Jesus Christ has served us to the end of our meanness, our selfishness, and sin, nothing that we meet from others can exhaust our determination to serve men for his sake. Powerful words, apt description, the life of Paul. And we ought not just leave those descriptions exclusively to Paul, because Jesus said, or Paul rather said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. The apostle called all followers to imitate his life. And of course, we all know Jesus says that we ought to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. And holiness is service to others. Let's get into the text. Starting in verses 17 of chapter 20, Miletus, Paul sent for the Ephesian elders, and he called them together, and when they had come to him, he said, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I've always lived among you. I've served the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. In those verses, Paul is looking back on the life, on his life. He's calling those elders who he's essentially handing his ministry off to and saying, remember the model of life that I've exemplified for you. So he's looking back at his life in these verses, and what I want to point out, what I want to focus on mainly today is his view of the future. So he instructs these elders of Ephesus who continue the work there throughout Asia, imitate me, consider the manner of life that I've lived among you. But then we look at now him fast-forwarding the tape, and what we see are just some of the most amazing, to me, the most amazing verses, a man who is so committed and devoted, truly a powerful life. He says, I'm going to point you forward to that which I did in the past, I will continue to do in the future, whether I live or die. My life in the past was the past, and what I was about then, I will be about until the day I die. What an amazing commitment. And he's saying, let that sink in, elders. Consider yourselves. Consider what manner of life you ought to live. So I want to summarize verses 22 through 25 with one working sentence, one statement that we could summarize what Paul was saying in all of this. I go bound to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that await me there, only that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city. Imprisonment and afflictions await me, but I don't count my life dear to myself, only that I may finish my race in the ministry with which Jesus has called me to testify of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Summarize those words by saying that faithfulness to the call of Christ is better than life. Faithfulness to the call, to your ministry, to what God has called you to do, faithfulness to Jesus Christ is better than life. Better whether you live or whether you live comfortably or whether you die. Faithfulness to Christ is better than life. That's our working paradigm that we're going to springboard off of that. And from that, I want to pull out four specific points of what does it mean and what does it look like if faithfulness is better than life? We ask that question. It's one thing to say it. What can we extract from these verses? What is faithfulness better than life? What does that mean? The first answer to that question means that the person who is faithful to Christ beyond their comfort levels and beyond their clinging to this life is a person who is bound in their spirit or bound by God's spirit. There's that, as some have talked about, the preservation, the perseverance of those who are truly His. There is a work of God in our lives for those who are His that perseveres no matter what the cost. It's a work of God. It's a power of God. It's an aspect of God's grace in our lives, binding up our spirit. Oh, address something. Some of your verses or some of your Bibles might say, see now I go bound in my spirit to Jerusalem. Anybody say bound in my spirit? The New American Standard. Bound in my spirit. Others say bound in the small spirit, and others are capital letter spirit. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, only to say that no matter what your version says, ask the question, if it says I go bound in my spirit, ask the question, who's doing the binding? If it's my spirit, I go bound in my spirit. My spirit naturally is not going to bind me to go where there is affliction and promise of chains awaiting me. My spirit is not going to carry me to Jerusalem to suffer for his name's sake. So whether it's small spirit or big spirit, it's irrelevant, because God is the one who does the binding. The preservation, perseverance, pushing through of the saints, the work of God's grace for those who are his, will be bound in their spirit to the tasks that God has called them to. It's a powerful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And it's a freeing reality. So faithfulness is better than life when your heart is determined and dead set to go to Jerusalem, to go to complete the race that God has called you to. Just this morning, all hell broke loose in our household. Anita and I woke up early, hoping we were going to have some time and I was going to be able to organize my notes. Kids were up at 6 o'clock. They went to bed at 11 o'clock. Drew was working on his 1,500-piece Lego Troy set, right? It was your son who got him into that stuff, too. But, I mean, he was so determined to assemble the droid. And he basically put it all together, shut the lights out at about 11 o'clock, and I hear him in there 6 o'clock this morning tinkering with the droid. And he basically lost a gasket. He flipped out because all the foundation of the droid was not right. It wasn't laid right. And he's like, oh, I got to take it all apart. I got to start from the scratch. And he literally flipped out. I mean, tears and just emotion. And Levi's there with his little ball, and he's bouncing through the house. And I'm like, I'm going for a walk. Right. And I was really glad. It was a good thing I went for a walk, because I'm there and I'm just, you know, kind of mulling over this morning's study and determination, bound in the spirit. That little kid was bound in his spirit to complete it. And I went back in and it was cool. You know, I said, Drew, I really admire your determination, but don't let it control you. Some things should control you. That shouldn't control you. But this, the call, the race of life that God has called us to, should control us. Amen? Took my dog with me, fresh gopher holes all over the place. And the hunter instinct of a Labrador, yellow lab, for any of you who know, dogged determination. There was another illustration God was showing me of what it means to be bound in the spirit. That dog is determined. I had to pull him off the gopher holes. Come on, I got to get back to the house. So, do we have that? Are we bound in the spirit to complete the task that God has called us to? So, first question, what does it look like? It means that you will be controlled, you will be possessed, you will be determined to the point of extinction to complete the task of God. Second question, answer to the question, what does faithfulness, being better than life, look like? And it means that you will not, you'll be content to not know in detail what tomorrow will bring. To be faithful, to have faithfulness better than life as a working power in you, will look like the ability to be content to not know the details of what tomorrow will bring. And I get that from verse 22. And see, now I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. He was not swayed. His faithfulness did not waver in spite of what he didn't know awaited him. And how many things could we all list, the pessimist in us? I play through the files in my mind all the time, you know. Will my kids make terrible choices? Will my wife walk away from Jesus and walk out on me? Will I walk out on her? I don't know if that's an appropriate question, because I have control of that. She has control of that, but I don't have control of choices that others make. I don't know what the future holds. Will I lose my house? The job market in Mesquite doesn't look good. Will I lose my house? You know, or will we have to move? We'll have to move into parents' houses. Who knows? I don't know the future. I can't control those things. But those things ought not sway me. they ought not sway any of us. We can be content to not know the details of the future. The world has so many pressures that it puts on us daily. We all experience it, especially those of us who are still trying to forge out some career for ourselves and, you know, trying to make ends meet. You know, you're a loser if you don't make so much money, or if you don't send your kids to such and such college. You're a loser. Get with the program. These things, the uncertainties of the future, are irrelevant to the person who has chosen to say that faithfulness is better than life. Amen. I just learned recently that worry anxiety is the number one mental illness in America. What does that tell us? Why are people so preoccupied? Why is worry anxiety the number one mental illness in America, which leads to deeper illnesses? Worry literally is killing people. It creates stress, which unleashes all sorts of toxins into our body, and it literally kills. Worry is killing us. And it tells us that we count our lives dear, don't we? If worry anxiety is the number one mental illness in America, I would venture to say I'm not the only one in the room that worries about the future. I'm not the only one that feels the weight upon me to make so much money, to carve out a comfortable existence for my family. And I worry about these things, and worry can drive a person into despair and depression and suicide, hopelessness, give up. Because we count our lives dear to ourselves, don't we? It's true that we do. But the person who can say faithfulness to God is better than life is content to not know what tomorrow will bring. That's point number two. I can't do much about the future, but what I can do is say, I'm setting my face to Jerusalem. I'm committing myself to the task that God has for me. Make your calling and your election sure, the Bible says. Know what God has called you to do, and do it with all your heart. And don't waver from that. Point number three, what does it look like for faithfulness to be better than life? And it means that you will not forsake Christ when you do know what tomorrow brings. And that comes from verse 23. I don't know the things, verse 22, that will happen to me there specifically, but what I do know, the Holy Spirit has been testifying in every city that chains and tribulations await me. Wow. Was Paul right? Was the Holy Spirit truly speaking to him, or was it his fear? It was the Holy Spirit. Because Paul went to Jerusalem and landed himself in prison, finished out his ministry by writing the New Testament, many of the prison epistles that we receive comfort from today, from a dingy dungeon in Rome, and then was beheaded. The Holy Spirit was speaking to him, Paul, it's not a rosy road. Your life is marred with suffering. Your life, your road that you must walk is tough. And you would think you would remove yourself from as far away from that as you can. But not the person who sees that faithfulness is better than life, doesn't regard the certainty of affliction in the future. Doesn't sway him, does it? I'd like to reiterate the point that one of the reasons Paul was not swayed by this was because his spirit was bound by God's Spirit. He was bound and controlled and preserved and had the Holy Spirit persevering through him to complete his task. God make it so for us. The second point about this would be that affliction brings the promise of blessing. All throughout Scripture, and we can read it in pages of biographies of others outside of Scripture who would testify that prosperity and comfort it's good only to a certain degree, but it really creates soul rot. Remember what the Israelites, it's powerful verses in Psalms where they continue to cry out for meat from God after leaving Egypt. And they're in the wilderness, and they're like, yeah, we had it better back in Egypt. We had onions, and we had all we could eat, flavor our food, our meat with all of this stuff. God, send us that. We want more of that. And finally, God relented, and he sent quail. And they were sick of quail. There were quail. There was dead birds all over the place. They couldn't eat it all. Well, there's a testimony, I think it's in Psalm 105, where it says that when the Israelites cried out for want, the Lord gave them their request. He sent meat, filled them up, satisfied their bellies. And then the testimony says, but their spirit, their soul, but he sent leanness to their soul. That's what it says. There was a leanness to their soul. In other words, affluence robs us of spirit life. But affliction brings greater blessing. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You may be familiar with this amazing verse, chapter 4, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Once again, the life of Paul, freak of nature, amazing man of God, says, regarding affliction bringing greater blessing. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There it is. Affliction has a purpose in the Christian's life. Affliction, we shouldn't avoid environments if we're being faithful to God, if we're fulfilling the task that God has called us to. We should not avoid those environments that might bring hardship. We should run headlong into them, knowing that affliction will bring a greater blessing. What does it do? What does affliction do? For one, it's just a moment. It's just a moment. And what's the worst that anyone can do to us? They can kill us. It's pretty bad, but oh well, because we live for eternity with the crown of life. Affliction is but for a moment, but what is it doing? It is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I love what C.S. Lewis said about man. Man seeks not too much pleasure. The problem with man is that he's too easily satisfied. He's content to mull around and make mud cakes in the slum when God offers him a holiday at the beach. Right. Too content. We're too easily content. It's not that we seek too much pleasure. We're seeking the pleasure in the wrong places. That's the problem. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith is doing something far more exceeding than the trial itself. The testing of your faith is producing patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, incomplete, lacking nothing. So trial results in patience, results in perfection. Affliction brings promise of greater blessing. Don't let the uncertainty of the future or the certainty of the struggle of the future sway you from being faithful to what God has called you to do. Be faithful. Surround yourself completely in surrender and submission and faithfulness to God. The last point, what does it mean? What does it mean that faithfulness is better than life? It means that you set your face like flint against the American dream. The American dream. We may not have to set our face a flint against the American dream, because I think the American dream is finally burst for America by God's grace. By God's grace, he might be bringing us back to what matters more. But in verses 22, Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I know there's uncertainty, and I know there's certain struggle. None of these things sway me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, only that I may finish my race. He is so counterculture. Is that not so counterculture? Is that not totally revolutionary to what I hear people counsel me all the time? And I've counseled myself that I need to store up for myself treasures on earth. I counsel myself that I need to send my kids to the best college, or that you know, I need to secure this inheritance on earth. I know that this is sensitive territory, because we've been taught that from our very youth. We've been taught, you know, store it up. And I'm not advocating recklessness. This is God, and this is His word. And if you want to call it reckless, call it reckless. What I see here is that to be faithful to the call of God, to choose faithfulness over the comfort of life, would mean that we need to be counterculture, and we need to be willing to let it go. We need to be willing to not buy into the lie. I looked up the collegiate Webster's Dictionary defines retirement, which is the American dream, ultimately. Let's all strive for that, right? You guys want to know what retirement? Anybody want to stab at the definition of retirement? Fun. The true definition? Fun? Man, oh man. Retirement. I'll give you four definitions. What is it? Oh, wow. That would be biblical retirement. It means to withdraw from action or danger, to fall back. You'll like this one, to go to bed. And then to march away from the enemy. Is there any biblical precedent for retirement in the Bible? Is there anything remote?
Yes, there is.
Okay, I need to hear it.
There was in the books of the law, the Bible, the priests, there was not in the retirement, like we said, but there is a retirement that they were given.
Oh, right. Okay. Right, I grant that. Absolutely. Thank you. That's a good point. It's a good point. So what are we saying? Are we saying that we need to labor for the duration of our lives? No. That there's a time when, you know, Pastor Rick's sentences aren't going to string together, and we're going to say, unfortunately, Bill, you probably won't be here at that time, but the next generation might say, you know, Rick, it's time to take a seat and retire. Right. Who will be the preachers then? Yeah, there's a time of you know, take a seat to some degree. I don't know. I'm kind of lost in my train of thought. You blew it for me, man.
Retirement doesn't mean quitting.
It doesn't mean quitting. That's right. Here you go. And I know you're not saying that. A better way for us to look at retirement would be the changing of the guard or assuming a new post. And you know what? I see that among you guys. There are a lot of gray hairs out here. And this church is blessed. There's a lot of those who don't have hair that if they did, it would be gray. This church is blessed with folks who have said, I've assumed a new post. Absolutely. And I'm inspired and I'm challenged by those by those of you who know who you are. But the American dream, Paul set his face like flint against storing up for himself treasures on earth. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem. It was a long ways. It was a long ways from comfort for Paul. It was a long ways from the golf courses and the leisure and the recreation that we all crave and want. And you know what? Those things are good. Jesus got away and went to the high mountains, removed himself from people, and just soaked in nature and did those things that bring pleasure. God made pleasure, but he didn't make pleasure to be worshipped like we do in America. Amen? So faithfulness is better than life means faithfulness is better than leisure, comfort, recreation, better than our warped view of retirement. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, Paul says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." And I've often read that and been more condemning than I ought to be. For one, it speaks of me. I mean, I invest in this life, but not in this life only. I've been very condemning with regards to this verse, looking at people, you know, to be pitiable. But, you know, I think God softened in my heart and realizing that it's so embedded in our culture to invest in this life. We need to be compassionate toward those whose whole worldview is about security and leisure and comfort, lack of suffering. And I will serve God only if it doesn't cost me. Was that important? Are you assuming I'm closing? I'm not. Okay. Point I want to make is that I don't mean to be belittling. I'm convicted. My own heart is very convicted by these verses. But I believe that the day is coming, church, when there's going to be a lot more worry, anxiety, and a lot more despair and depression upon people. It's all right. Because their world has crumbled. Because everything that they've invested in is gone. If in this life only we have hope, then we're to be most pitiable. I think I read that wrong. If in this life only we have hope, it says in Christ we are of men the most pitiable, implying that this life is not all there is. Even with Christ in this life, this is not all there is. Let's contrast that. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." That says it all. Christ, who is our life, what are we living for? You know, Jesus had a lot to say about money, and he warned about the deceitfulness of riches, choking out the word of God in the parable of the sower. In Matthew 13, verse 22, "He who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." You can't complete the course. You will not finish the race and obtain the crown of life and love money. The two cannot exist. You will either love one and hate the other, or love the other and hate the one. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that connects with what Paul is saying in our fourth point. Faithfulness is better than life because I have a race to race. I have a course to complete, and I need to finish that. And I don't care what comes my way. I challenge us all, as God has challenged me, to rethink my priorities, and I believe he's making it easier for us. He's made it pretty easy for me. You know, I don't have investments in 401ks and retirement anyway, so I don't have a lot of work to do except what am I living for, you know. When we came out here in 2004, we met with Rick, and mainly we came to say goodbye to Jeff. As you recall, Rick's brother Jeff, we thought, had ALS, and he was dying, and he was moving Helen and here to be with Marie. And anyway, those guys had talked among themselves if you know Jeff, you'll know that Jeff's one of his things that he's famous for saying is that God loves you and I have a wonderful plan for your life. Jeff was always pushing people in directions of ministry. So anyway, we came here with the intent in October of 2004 to say goodbye to Jeff, see where he was living. You know, we weren't going to be making the trip from San Diego regularly to see him. But those guys had been talking, and so Rick gets me alone and pulls me aside, and he says, you know, I just really want to hear from you, your heart for ministry. What is your heart for ministry? And the tape echoes in my mind what I told him in 2004, and what I still play the tape, and I still say the same thing so often. You know what it is? It's self-preservation. What's your heart for ministry? You know what, Rick? I'm more concerned about saving my life. I mean, I'm totally being honest with you. I told him that specifically. I have kids. I have a family to raise. My heart for ministry is when it's convenient. You know, I've been through some stuff in San Diego. We got fired from a church. Don't y'all get any weird ideas? But and we were wandering, and I was bitter, and I was disillusioned, and I kind of wanted to throw the towel in. And I was weighted down by the cares of this life. I was definitely weighted down, and I still recall that conversation with Rick. Pretty much shut him down. He's like, wow, I thought we were going to get a worship leader and a youth pastor and stuff. And, you know, we went home and prayed, and God made it clear that we should move. And it's interesting because the Holy Spirit didn't speak to us that chains and afflictions awaited us. Somebody gave us $12,000 to come here, some friends from San Diego. We heard you're going to start a church in Mesquite, and we made a lot of money selling houses in Hawaii, and we want to tithe a portion to you because they knew us. We've been involved in ministries together. Wow. God had, a week after we had made the commitment, he still asked us to call, to walk out in faith, step out in faith. All right, Lord, we don't know what it looks like, but it was scary, yeah. Anyway, the assurance of I'm with you. Man, Paul didn't have any of that. He had the assurance of the Holy Spirit testifying imprisonment and affliction. But I'm going. So, so challenging. So, to be faithful, to choose faithfulness is better than life. You're bound in your spirit to complete the course. That you're content to not know the details of your future. And you are content when the details of your future may not look so good. And you're willing to forsake comfort and leisure and recreation and the American dream, come what may, to complete the course. Why would be the last question. Why is that better than life? Doesn't sound great to me. Why is that better than life? That I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Faithfulness is better than life means that at the end of your life you're able to say, I finished my race. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, the only other place where that phrase is exactly spoken that way, Paul says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What do we treasure? God help us to treasure Christ and to make our aim serving him faithfully. Amen? We'll close with a song.